Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, if you would open with me now to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. Revelation, chapter 3, with a message entitled, The Dying Church. Don't be discouraged. It's a good chapter. Beginning in verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you're dead. Be watchful. Strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Shall we pray together? And Father, this morning, Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for that resurrection power that we sang of that gives life to our mortal bodies. And we pray that your spirit would move throughout this service this morning. And we thank you and praise you now in Jesus' name. Amen. The third chapter of the book of Revelation contains the final three of the seven letters written to the churches in Asia Minor. This morning, we now arrive at the fifth letter written to the church of Sardis. And there are several things about these letters that are similar to one another. With the introduction of each letter, Jesus gives a description of himself. Next, he gives an assessment concerning the problems found within the church that needed to be addressed. Jesus then gives the church an ultimatum by calling them to repent. And finally, he presents a promise of a future reward to those who would obey his commands. Nevertheless, within the fifth letter written to the church in Sardis, there is a unique and identifiable distinction that is absent from the other letters. And that is this. The letter to Sardis does not contain any significant words of approval from Jesus. It's primarily a message of rebuke and disapproval. And this is the first time in these letters where Jesus had nothing good to say about a church. It was G. Campbell Morgan that commented on this, and he said, quote, there is a marked change in the Lord's method in writing to the church at Sardis. Before, he began with words of commendation, but here he begins with words of condemnation. The city of Sardis was located in West Asia Minor, about 50 miles east of Smyrna and 30 miles southeast of Thyatira. It was the capital city of Lydia, and it was an ancient city with an extensive history. Due to its location, it was a very wealthy city. Sardis was located at the junction of five main trade routes, which made it the city and really the center of trade. It was within the city of Sardis that textiles were manufactured, as well as expensive dye that was used for clothing. Trading of jewelry was prominent, as well as the minting of silver and gold coins. Because of its economic success, Sardis was referred to as the first metropolis of Asia. But like many of their counterparts, the city of Sardis was filled with idolatry. There was a temple dedicated to the false goddess of fertility known as Artemis, and she was worshipped in completely immoral ways. There was also a temple dedicated to the goddess Cybele, who was connected with nature in Greek mythology, and she also was worshipped in the most degrading ways. And within Sardis, they were known to be superstitious about healing powers that were connected to the hot springs that were located adjacent to the city. It was also a military center, Sardis, because of its location. The Acropolis of the city was 1,500 feet above the main roads, and it formed an impenetrable fortress. And because of this, Sardis was extremely proud. They felt that no one could ever take the city, and they boasted in their strength. However, if you're to study the history of Sardis, you'll find that there are two separate occasions where the city was taken. The first time was when Cyrus and the Persians surrounded the city, but they were unable to find a way in. But one of Cyrus's men actually observed a soldier in Sardis drop a helmet and later go down to retrieve it along the backside of the city. Then at that night, Cyrus and his army found the trail. They began making their way up to the city. And when they came to the city, again, they were so overconfident that their citadel was impenetrable that they didn't even leave a guard at the gate. And so Cyrus and his army walked in and took the city without any trouble at all. 300 years later, the city was taken a second time during the reign of Antiochus the Great. And he found a way into the city. And when he came into the city, he discovered all the people were asleep. Now, because the city was taken in this way two separate times, there was a phrase that was actually attached to the city of Sardis. And it was this phrase: Sardis was taken as by a thief in the night. Interesting and familiar phrase. Then in AD 17, the city of Sardis was devastated by a major earthquake. It was then rebuilt by the support of Emperor Tiberius. But there was a historian during the days of Sardis. His name was Herodotus, and he tells us that the city continued to deteriorate. It continued to go downwards. And on any given day, he said you could walk into the city of Sardis and you could hear someone talking about the past glory of the great city known as Sardis. The city and its people were living off of their past reputation. But the fact was, there was no present reality of a great city. The city had died, and all that was left was distant memories of faded glory. And spiritually speaking, this was the exact state of the church in Sardis as well. The church in Sardis was a dead church. It's tragic to observe a dying church, especially when there was formerly life within it. You can go to England, for example, today, and you can visit some of the churches that had an impact on the world, producing some of the most powerful preachers that the church has ever known. And today, some of those very places are nothing more than a monument to the past or a mosque. Our letter begins with Jesus identifying himself as the author of this letter. In verse 1, "And to the angel," that is the messenger, "of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." As in the previous letters, Jesus brings out his characteristics found in his description recorded in Revelation chapter 1. And the attribute that he brings out applied specifically to the need of the church. Jesus is the one who has, it says, the seven spirits of God. Now, what are the seven spirits of God? This takes us back, you remember, to Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, where it says, "Grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne." Now, some suggest that the seven spirits that John refers to here in Revelation are seven angels that have a high privilege around the throne of God. Others suggest that when it speaks of the seven spirits, it more likely refers to the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, there is only one Holy Spirit, and yet you have the number seven used here, which is the number of perfection, which seems to indicate this is the Spirit of God in all of his fullness. In the book of Isaiah, in the 11th chapter, Isaiah comments and writes about the seven works, as it were, connection to the Holy Spirit. He says this, when he speaks of the Spirit of God, he's the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And many people attribute this reference to the seven spirits. This refers to the fullness of the work of the Holy Spirit And it's interesting to note that this is exactly what the church in Sardis needed. They needed a work of the Holy Spirit to breathe life into a dying church. The Spirit of God, folks, is the one who brings life into the church. The Holy Spirit is the one who brings power into the church. Jesus said, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing." Paul the Apostle said the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 in verse 3 when he said, "The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." Many times we can falsely assume that our methods, our programs, our ingenious planning, our marketing techniques, our clever production or branding can bring revival to the church. But it has to be a work of the Spirit, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord, for a church to be revived. And unless the Lord builds the house, they that labor, they simply labor in vain. Folks, today, I believe personally that the church corporately needs a fresh work of the power of the Holy Spirit in its midst. Amen? That's what we need today, the work of the Holy Spirit. The second characteristic that's mentioned here is he who has the seven stars. And this is, of course, in reference, you remember again, taking us back to the first chapter in the 20th verse. The seven stars were a representation of the seven messengers within the church. So here is Jesus standing before the church in Sardis, the work of the Holy Spirit available, present. Also, he holds those messengers in his hand. Now notice the observation that Jesus makes concerning the church in Sardis. He says, "I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead." As with the other churches, Jesus knew the condition, the real condition, the true condition of this congregation. Nothing was hidden from him. He said, "I know your works," but he doesn't say what those works are. Perhaps that's because their works were essentially non-existent. But one thing he says that's rather disturbing, he says, "You have a name that you are alive, but you are dead." The church in Sardis had developed a reputation that there was life within that church. From an observer's perspective, coming into that congregation, even those within the congregation felt that they were alive. They had a name, they had a reputation, perhaps many activities, and you would be given the impression that this place is alive. But Jesus shows up to this church as a divine coroner, and he pronounces the church not just dying, but dead. How do you know if a church is dying or thriving? If a church is alive or dead. And by the way, the church is made up of the people. It's not a building. It's the people within the church. That's the church. We're the church. So we could say, why were the people of the congregation dying spiritually within the church in Sardis? Well, one thing is perhaps because they relied upon their past history. Like the city of Sardis that had become a mere shadow of its former glory, the church in Sardis recalled what had happened in the past, but they never went forward. I believe that this is actually something that can be observed historically within the great movements of the church. A man by the name of Dr. Van Savner said that spiritual ministries often go in four stages. It begins with a man. A man who has a calling upon his life, a vision from the Lord. And then what follows the man is then a movement, a work of the Holy Spirit. But then that movement can become a machine. It just keeps going. It just keeps going. But then after that, let's say the man who had the vision dies. Then the machine becomes a monument. And I might add something else to Dr. Avner's observation. It can end up becoming a morgue if you're not careful. We find examples of this even in mainline denominations today. There are godly, for one example, Lutherans today. There are godly Lutherans who are in love with Jesus, committed to the Word of God. But when you look at the movement as a whole, historically, and you see how even presently it is splintered off in several different directions, even some who are no longer holding to biblical doctrine, embracing things that the Bible speaks against directly. Perhaps a name that you're alive, but actually dead. Anybody that departs from biblical doctrine and practices things and promotes things that the Bible speaks against, that's a dead place, regardless of what name they have. You think about the Methodists, started by John and Charles Wesley. Powerful move, work of God, seen in history, and God used it so mightily. But again, they too have fragmented into different groups and different synods and have broken off in different ways. The monument became a memorial, and the church was nothing more than a morgue with a steeple on top. Yet I believe that Calvary Chapels must heed this warning as well. We can't falsely assume that we're above making that same mistake and repeating history. We have a marvelous heritage that was born out of a revival, a work of the Holy Spirit, wherein we've been deeply committed to God's word. And the Lord has graciously blessed the work of Calvary Chapels around the world. So many churches around the world that bear that name, Calvary Chapel, as a result of what God began in the Spirit. But we can't be made perfect in the flesh. Only a few years ago, the founder of this particular movement of churches went home to be with the Lord. And you can even now begin to observe in some circles a subtle yet very real shift from foundation. And if we begin to look to man, or we begin to worship the past, or if we begin to lean upon our mechanical methods, or we try to replicate what's taken place in former times, or we begin to rely on our speaking abilities or our colleges or our buildings or our programs instead of the Spirit of God, then we can make the same exact mistake. May it never be so. May we not have a name that we're alive and be dead. Some symptoms, some warning signs for the dying church to be aware of. When we treat the past as the hero, when we refuse to adapt to the needs of the present community, when we allow the Great Commission to become the great omission, when we let the church become preference driven out of selfishness and personal agendas, when we see the tenure of pastors decreasing, when we fail to have regular times of prayer, when we have no clear purpose or vision, or we obsess over facilities rather than being concerned about the souls of men and women. Those are the symptoms of a dying church. May God help us to keep our eyes on Jesus. The last thing we want to do, again, is to have a name that we're alive, but in reality be dead. Resorting to dead orthodoxy or mere ritual or liturgical motions that we go through without any living reality. But listen, this application goes deeper than just our church as a congregation or even denominations or non-denominations. This goes right to the heart of individual believers who make up the church, to Christians. It's possible to have the name Christian and be dead, to be so intelligent and doctrinaire, theologically speaking, so solid in our position and points, but have no love and have no life. Like Sardis, we can grow all too apathetic to the things concerning the Lord. We can become all too comfortable with our reputation and forget about our character. In looking at Sardis, you come to realize something. That our reputation is no guarantee of inward character. The Bible warns us numerous times to guard against having an outward appearance but no inward reality. Always learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Having a form of godliness, the Bible says, but denying the power thereof. This is something that characterized the life of the Pharisees. Jesus pointed this out to them. They would draw near with their lips, but their heart, it was far from the Lord. They searched the scriptures, for in them they thought that they brought eternal life, and yet they testified of Jesus, and they missed Jesus in the scriptures that they were searching. Jesus said that outside they were like whitewashed tombs, but he said inwardly they were full of dead men's bones. Our reputation is what people think we are. But our character is what God knows us to be. Another reason why this church was dying and pronounced dead is there was sin within the church. Sin always undermines the work of the Spirit, quenches the work of the Spirit, really, hinders fellowship. It says here in verse 2, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. The word perfect here, by the way, is a word that means complete. It wasn't fulfilled. The works of the believers in Sardis were not fulfilling the purposes of God, either in motive or method. They just stopped short. They didn't go all the way through with it. They become complacent with their ministry and accustomed to their blessings. As someone said, they were decent folks with a dying ministry. As we have done with previous letters, again, we can look back in the history of the church and we can see similarities with Sardis. One example of this would have been during what is known as the Protestant Reformation. The word Sardis is a word that means escaping ones. It means those who come out is what it means. There was a time in the history of the church when they came out, but they didn't come all the way out. The Protestant Reformation began as a result of the continued pagan practices within the Church of Rome. It was around the 16th century that the Lord stirred up hearts of godly men. One example was a man named John Wycliffe. And Wycliffe began to write about the need to get away from the decrees of the decaying church and get back to the Bible, get back to the Word of God, sought to translate it so that people could read it. He questioned the doctrines and the practices that were unbiblical within the church. Alongside of Wycliffe, men like Knox and Zwingli and even Martin Luther, these were the ones who came out and stood for the truth. They broke away from the paganism of the papacy. And God moved through the lives of these men by His Spirit to bring people back to a relationship with Himself and a love for His Word. Martin Luther, who was a monk, had desperately tried to earn God's favor by being holy through monastic behaviors and disciplines. But one day he read a verse that changed his life. It was in the book of Romans, where it says, the just shall live by faith. It was then that he finally understood what really made him righteous. It wasn't his works, but it was the work of Christ on the cross. And his eyes were open to the inconsistencies in Romanism and how they contradicted the scripture. And so he wrote concerning these contradictions in his 95 Theses, and he nailed it to the Wittenberg University door. Rome, of course, reading and seeing this influence of this thesis brought him and determined to have him recant all of his statements. You need to take these things back. And here's what he said. He said, here it is, plain and unvarnished. Unless I am convinced of error by the testimony of Scripture, since I put no trust in unsupported authority of Pope or councils, since it is plain that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, by manifest reasoning, I stand convinced by the Scriptures to which I have appealed, and my conscience is taken captive by God's Word. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to act against our conscience is neither safe for us nor open to us. On this I take my stand. I can do no other. God help me. In other words, he was saying, if I might paraphrase, I'm not going to compromise. I'm not going to take back what I said. That which contradicts Scripture, he was unwilling to compromise. The Reformation ended up sweeping through Europe, and although it was used mightily by the Lord, it gradually began to decline. And that was partly due to the fact that they did not completely resign from the pagan practices. You could say they did not come all the way out. State churches were started. Luther sought the approval of political leaders, and the Lutheran Church became the Church of Germany, as did other churches throughout Europe, forcing people into Christianity, and it was de-emphasizing a person's ability to choose to follow after Christ. You can't force Christianity on someone. Also, the churches didn't completely break with the teachings of Rome. Ritual and formality and infant baptism and sacraments and things of this nature were brought over. They did not come completely out. Such was the case with Sardis. They did not come completely out. But what about us? What about believers today? Have we come all the way out of the world? The reputation is that we've been cleaned up on the outside, but the character hasn't. And unbeknownst to those in Sardis, they were still dying. And so we ask ourselves, because again, this is a letter written to a church, and we are the church. And we take this letter and we apply it to our lives. And we ask the very searching question before the Lord. Lord, are there things in my life today that are dying? My devotional life. Am I just apathetically watching it die, chalking it up to my busy life? I have so many things going on. I just don't have time. I'm busy. If you're that busy, you're too busy. What about our fellowship with other believers? Am I letting being in fellowship go as a priority in my life because I have this schedule, I have this ambition, or this lack of concern perhaps for my spiritual growth? Are there things that God has set before me, before you, that he wants us to take to completion, and we're putting it off, or we're explaining it away, or we're justifying it, and the Lord wants me to complete that, to continue in that? Maybe it's an area of partial obedience, which is actually disobedience to the Lord. He's shown you something that he wants you to do or to deal with. But maybe you feel like because you're aware of it that you've completed it. Or because you've heard about it, you've done it. Or perhaps you do it less than you used to, so things are fine the way that they are. And the Lord said, I want you to come completely out of that. Jesus gives a spiritual antidote, a counsel for this church, a remedy for their situation. I'm so glad that he does. You see, although Jesus said that Sardis was dead, Jesus also said concerning himself that he's the resurrection and the life. And he can give life to dead things. He has ways of reviving even the flattest of lines, spiritually speaking. And there are a few things that Jesus encourages the dying believer or the dying congregation to do. First of all, he tells them to wake up. In verse 2, when he says, be watchful, that's a phrase that means wake up. Maybe that's, whoa, okay, you're here with us. A word for someone today. Did you know that shortly before a person dies of freezing to death, that they begin to feel warm and sleepy? And if they're not awakened, made to exercise and warm themselves up, they'll die. And this was true of the church in Sardis. They needed to wake up to a number of realities, not only where they were at that moment, but where they were going. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 14, Paul put it this way. He said, awake you who sleep and arise from the dead and Christ will give you light. It's the same thing saying, wake up, listen to what I'm saying. In Romans chapter 13, he said, do this knowing that it's now high time to awake out of our sleep. Speaking of this spiritual lethargy, it's saying, wake up. Now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us cast off the works of darkness and let's put on the armor of light. The exhortation to the church then and to the church now is wake up. The church of Jesus Christ needs to be awake, not lulled to sleep by desensitization of this culture that just rocked us to sleep. And we don't see it. We're not willing to see it, or we don't want to see it. The church has to be awake. If the church isn't awake, who's going to be awake? If the world is dead in sin, the church can't be dead. The church has to be alive. And so the Lord says, wake up, my kids, my people, wake up. It's time. Not only were they to wake up, but he exhorts them to strengthen what was weak. Strengthen what was weak, he said. The things that remain, strengthen them. There was a little bit of life in certain areas. Strengthen those things. The word strengthen means to stabilize. If they didn't strengthen those things that were dying, they would die. And no doubt the quantity of their works, it was obviously lacking, but also the quality of their works. He's saying strengthen that. That they'd grown content with mediocrity, with halfway, with comfortable, with convenient Christianity. And what was happening is they were just being swallowed up by the culture that they were in, with no difference at all. In Isaiah chapter 35, the prophet put it this way. He said, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong. Do not fear. Maybe that's a word you need today. Be strong. Do not fear. Strengthen the things that remain. It's not too late. Exercise yourself to godliness, the Bible says. Bodily exercise, it profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things. So exercise, it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The Lord has worked it in. Now we work it out within our life. Strengthen those things. Then he says, remember in verse 3, that therefore how you have received and heard. This was another important aspect of reviving this church. It was going back to, it was remembering how they received the word and what it was that they heard. Remember, the Lord said something similar to the church in Ephesus. He said, remember from where you've fallen. Go back to your first love. Remember that stuff from the very beginning. And let me ask you this morning, do you remember? Do you remember where you were when you heard the gospel? Do you remember the impact that it had on your life? How that your blind eyes were opened, that your hardened heart was softened, that your deaf ears could suddenly hear, and you realized your sins were forgiven. Do you remember that moment? I remember where I was and the impact that it had on my life, and it has never been the same since. Something happened to me that day when I came from darkness to light, from death to life. Remember that. Remember it. Go back to it. Recount it. Remember, Paul warned the church in Corinth. He was concerned for them. He said in 2 Corinthians 11, he said, I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. Just the simplicity, just knowing Jesus, loving Jesus, walking with Jesus, telling people about Jesus. The simplicity of it all, the beauty of it, the wonder. And then he says, hold fast. It means to hold on to what you know. Obey those things that you were once doing. You see, the church here in Sardis, they had loosened their grip. They had actually let go of the things they were supposed to hold on to, and they were holding on to the things that the Lord wanted them to let go of. Have you done that in your life? Are you holding on to things the Lord said, let go of that? Let me take that. And are you gripping tightly to certain things God says, I want to take that from you? And have you let go of the things the Lord said, hold on to that, don't go with that? That's critical. Hold fast to that. Next, Jesus said to this church, which he said to the other churches as well who were in need, he said the word repent. Repent. That means a change of thinking, which results in a change of living. Metanoia. Repentance. Change. It's that Greek word. He said, repent. It's interesting. Following this exhortation, Jesus then gives counsel on what to do in order to revive this dead in church. But he speaks of what the outcome will be if they choose not to do what he's exhorting them to do. In other words, he gives this church a choice. He doesn't force them to do what's right. He encourages them, exhorts them to do what's right, but he also tells them what will be the end result of not doing what he's encouraging them to do. And he says very clearly here in these verses, here's a warning in verse 3. He said, therefore, if you will not watch, notice what it says, I will come upon you as a thief. They would understand that in Sardis. And you will not know what hour I will come upon you. How applicable was this warning to Sardis? If you're not going to watch, if you're not going to remember, if you're not going to hold fast, listen, you're missing it. He's encouraging them to watch. These past warnings that God had given. You remember to Ephesus, the Lord said, if they didn't repent and do the first works, that he would come and remove the candlestick. To Pergamos, he said, if they did not repent, he would come and fight against them as the sword of his mouth. He says to Sardis, if you don't repent, then he will come when you least expect it. The emphasis is he's coming. He is coming. And our salvation is nearer than when we first believed, folks. We need to be watching. We need to be ready. Now, although much of the church in Sardis was dead, there was a remnant. And you know something? There always is. There's always a remnant. Always. God has his people in places. And that's why it says in verse 4, you have, listen to this, you have a few names, even in Sardis, surprise. I mean, the dead church, even there were a few people who had not defiled their garments. and they shall walk with me. Look at the promise. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. There are those in Sardis who had not given in. They were standing strong in their faith. They hadn't defiled themselves. They hadn't compromised what they believed. And Jesus affirms their efforts by declaring, here's the promise. They're going to walk with me in white. Now, of course, white is that, speaking of purity, they're going to walk in these garments. Listen, our robes of righteousness, they're filthy rags, the Bible tells us in the book of Isaiah. But the robes of righteousness that Christ gives to us, they are pure, they are holy, they are spotless. And the Lord says to that one who hasn't defiled his garment, you're going to walk with me in white. I mean, that phrase right there to me is just so overwhelming. You will walk with me. Remember in the very beginning, Adam walked with the Lord in the cool of the day. What was that like? To just walk with the Lord? I mean, literally walked with the Lord. Here the Lord says, you're going to walk with me. You're going to walk with me. What a blessing. And because we are clothed in his righteousness and walking with him, we are worthy. Not because of ourselves, but because of him. He declares, you're worthy. I know that I'm not worthy, but he says, you're worthy. Finally, there is a promise of security here. It tells us, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now again, Revelation 19, for example, tells us that one day we're going to be glad and rejoice in him, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and it's going to be granted that we're going to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. And the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. We're going to be clothed in those garments, the Bible says. But then here, the Lord also makes a promise that he will not blot out our name from the book of life. Now, for some, they read this verse and they find it very disturbing because it would seem to imply that our names could be blotted out, potentially, as if the Lord had an eraser up there and he just starts erasing our name letter by letter. I'm like down to one L, you know, that's it. Oh, Lord, please don't erase the whole thing. That's not the case. And whether or not we'd be blotted out would depend upon how we performed here on the earth. Now, if that was the case, then our salvation, it would depend completely on the work that we do that only Jesus is able to complete. So we're sunk. If salvation depended solely upon our ability to persevere, whether or not we would make it to heaven, our name would never be in the book to begin with. This isn't like the Lord saying, okay, let's see how you do. Just try out for the team. Just we'll see how. No, you know, you're cut. You know, sorry, you didn't make it. It's not like that, thankfully. So what does this mean? As best I can understand it, as looking through the entirety of Scripture, the Bible does speak of the day when the books, plural, will actually be open. The book of life, the Lamb's book of life. I believe that these are synonymous with one another. The book of life. It's his book of life. It contains the names of everyone that Jesus died for. And we know that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. Every person whose name has ever been born is in that book. If you accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, when you go to heaven, you will know and discover that your name was written there before the foundation of the world. Your name can never be blotted out. Jesus said, I won't do it. I will not blot your name out. Listen, it's written in blood in a sense. We are the blood-bought bride of Christ. It's not going to erase your name. But if a person dies in their sin, without accepting Jesus as their Savior and Lord, that is when I believe the name would be blotted out. Because in Revelation chapter 20, when the unbeliever stands before God at the great white throne judgment, it says his name, whoever's name is not found, written in the book of life. Why is it not written there? Because God said, I chose not to write your name there in my book. No, because we chose to reject the message of the gospel. If you don't want your name in the Lamb's book of life, you don't have to have it there. He died for you. It's there. If you accept it, listen, it's written there. But if you don't want Christ, If you don't want to be saved, if you want to reject him, if you want to resist his love and his grace, that's your decision. He's not going to force his way into your life. He loves you. He proved it by dying for you. But he won't make you follow him. He won't make you enter into a relationship. For a relationship to be a relationship, there has to be love. And for there to be real love, there has to be choice. There has to be a decision made. And so he presents the opportunity, but you can reject it. But he wants you there. He's not willing that any should perish. And any means any. But that all means all should come to repentance. That's the heart of God. Not everyone does. But that's the heart of the Lord. For the believer, Jesus said, I will not blot your name out. You don't have to be afraid. I won't do it. Our names are written there. And then he says this, and I will confess you before my Father and before the angels in heaven. The Bible says, whoever confesses me before men, I will confess you before my Father who is in heaven. Don't be afraid to confess Jesus before men. He said, I'll confess you before my Father. Isn't that marvelous to think of? When you get there, when I get there, standing before the Father, Jesus said, he's mine. She's mine. And we get to enter into the joy of the Lord. I'll confess you. Folks, we need to be confessing Jesus before this world. He's going to confess us before the Father. Finally, as he did with all of his letters, he concludes, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Are we hearing what's being said? Selectively or personally? I mean, are we hearing what the Spirit of God is saying to us? I'm listening, Lord. I'm hearing what you're saying. Revive this dead area in my life. Lord, I want to strengthen the things that remain. Lord, I don't want to live as though I have a name that I'm alive, but really I'm dead. And so this morning, we have the opportunity to do what Jesus exhorted the church in Sardis to do, to remember. And I can't think of a better way to remember than to take communion. Jesus said, as often as you do this, remember me. Think about me. Remember what I did for you, why I did it for you. Remember that I came the first time. Remind yourself I'm coming again. Right here, this is it. It all comes back to the cross at Calvary. So today, we have this privilege. Listen, if you're not a Christian today, if you don't know Christ, communion is not for you. I don't say that to offend you. I say it to warn you. Paul warned us. In writing to the Corinthians, he warned. Don't take communion in an unworthy manner. This is a serious thing. When you take of that which represents the body and the blood of Christ. But I want to encourage you, if you don't know Christ, why not accept him today? If you know that you're a sinner, if you know that you've sinned against God, repent of your sin, receive Christ today as your Savior. Open your heart. Say, Lord, save me, forgive me. And he will come in and he will change your life. You will never be the same. Your sins will be forgiven. Your guilt taken away. You will have the assurance of the hope of heaven. And friend, you take communion. And it'll be a blessing to you. Because it'll mean something to you. So let's pray together. Invite the worship team back up. Have the men prepare. We'll pass out the elements of communion. We'll hold our portion. We'll take it together as a family. This is the table of the Lord today. Father, we thank you this morning that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and that he offers life and that more abundantly to us. And this morning, as we choose to remember you, Lord, you did it. You completed the work. We pray that you would grip our hearts once again with this blessing that we could never, this gift we could never repay, Lord. We remember you, Lord.
Jesus' name.